Today we're going to complete our survey of Ephesians, which gives us the big picture of our faith, of our life, of Christ, of our salvation, of the gospel. And once we have outlined and surveyed that big picture, the question is asked, where does that leave us? How do we end up fitting in this big picture of the great drama of salvation that God is working out in Christ? And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So where does the big picture leave us off at present? Finally, it leaves us off in a war zone, the great cosmic war. Now, I'm not going to go through this passage in detail. I will leave that for our more detailed study of Ephesians in the new year. And what I'm going to do today is simply see this spiritual warfare in its grand scheme, get the big picture of it. Now, if you heard about war, a war that broke out, the first thing you'd ask for is the story. Every war has a story. What's this war about? What has caused it? Where is it coming from? And we're going to begin by going over the war story. And then once you understand how the war was begun and how it's progressing and how it's involving you, threatening you, then you're interested in the scale of this war. Is it just a little skirmish? Or is it a world war? Does it involve Star Wars? How big is the war? But once you've sized the war up, you get really interested in the war strategy. Because quite frankly, a war needs a strategy. And if you don't have a strategy and you just go in there to fight, you're going to lose. What is the strategy? And every Christian needs to understand the strategy. And this passage really speaks to that. And then last, what's the supply? After all, if there's a big cosmic war with sophisticated weaponry, do you want to send the farmers out there with pitchforks and shovels to fight the rockets and the missiles? No. You want to be equipped and supplied sufficiently to meet the challenge wherever it's at. And of course, that gets nations involved in war preparation. You have to keep up with the state of the art of warfare if you're going to have a winning chance. So we will look at the war story, the scale of this war, the war strategy, and finally the supply for fighting this war. So we begin with the war story. Where did this war begin? We know that it began in heaven, right there at the throne of God, because Satan is the great arch enemy. And when you examine Scripture, it becomes clear that he is the highest created being so that even Michael, the archangel, who is the general and leader of the armies of heaven, all the angels that are fighting on behalf of God and his people, even he had to respect in a dispute the greater office and dignity of Satan. As far as I can see from Scripture, Satan was the anointed cherub. Now, the cherubim are the highest order of angels because they actually make up the very throne of God. And their function is to hold God off as holy, infinitely higher than even all of the angels in heaven. And therefore, they were created higher with greater glory and power and dignity. And they are there to exalt God. And if Satan was created as the anointed cherub, it means that he was king of the cherubim, the highest. And he became conceited and proud, fell in love with himself, and became God's sworn enemy. Now, the way he took God on, and I think here Christians just need to clean out a lot of mythology from their heads. As far as I can read in the Bible, no, it didn't begin with an all-out war between Satan, and it looks like he drew a third of the angels with him in all the angelic realms. And then Michael and the archangel with the good angels, there's this huge, big, all-out war in heaven, and eventually they win, and all the bad angels with Satan, they begin to tumble off the edge of heaven, and they fall into the sulfur pits of hell, and then Satan sits there and says, okay, now we're going to rise from hell and we're going to fight God on earth. That comes from Milton's Paradise Lost. It doesn't come from Scripture, so let's get that out of our head. Satan still has access to the throne of God. He still moves in the heavens. He's actually never yet been in hell, but Satan's war game, his strategy was to strike at mankind because God had created the earth and placed in the earth a creature of flesh and blood in his image, in his likeness. And man was created to represent God and then have God's authority over the physical world. And the way Satan fought God was right there in the Garden of Eden. He went to intercept the relationship between God and the physical world, the personal relationship, which went through Adam as his image, his likeness, and his representative. And then using the law of God to bring in sin, and then counting on the judgment of God's law to bring in death, alienation from God, destruction of creation, and then Satan, of course, would put his fingerprint on the whole thing, and he'd upstage God and become the God of God's image, and through that, of course, take over the entire universe that God created in Genesis 1. And we know the story in the Garden of Eden, how Satan went in, and I think we have to understand this, even to understand Ephesians. This was not a war waged with force of arms. It was a war of wits, a war that was played out in the human mind. And if you really think of it, where do all wars in the world get generated? It's always in the mind. And then the war in the mind gets carried out with force. And so Satan scored a victory over God. And it's important for us to understand that in this great war between God and Satan, mankind is the key player. It's all over human beings, over you and me. That makes us, in one sense, very important because we were created to be extremely important, the image of God. Angels were created to be our servants. They're more powerful than us, but they were created to serve mankind, and God's purpose to elevate mankind to the highest position, though we are so weak as flesh and blood creatures. And in everything we do, because human beings are like the axis between the spiritual world and the physical world, the eternal and the temporal, everything we do has this huge magnitude to it. A little sin, a little lie involves the cosmos. Do you realize that you're created in the image of God? And if you lie, you misrepresent truth, and God is truth. Think of it, that you are involving the very concept and the glory of God in your speech. Do you realize that Satan is the author of lies? And when you're telling a little lie to navigate your way through life, you're playing the devil's game. And his first strategy in this war is lying. And do you realize that when you lie, you break the web of human relationships because you set up people to fail. You set up people in delusion. And when they discover that you've lied, relationships are deeply broken. That's at the heart of a lot of the wars, the breakdowns in life. What am I saying? Because we're created in the image of God, there's nothing that mankind can do. Every move that we make ultimately involves heaven and earth and hell. We're cosmic because we have been created in the image of God and the likeness of God. And everything that goes on, really, in the universe, in one sense, becomes about us. We're important. But of course, that means that when Satan attacked mankind, he engaged mankind. And now what would God do? God didn't abandon us. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that God stepped back and he called for Adam and he found Adam and he restored Adam and Eve and he declared warfare. And this is now where God initiates his war in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaking to the serpent, Satan, he says, I'm going to put hostility, enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And then speaking about the seed of the woman, he would bruise Satan's head and Satan would strike his heel. And with those words, God is announcing the great plan of history now. Ultimately, this world is a battlefield. And for the rest of history, right down to the last event at the end of Revelation 20, we realize biblical history is the history of warfare. And that's the great war story. God now moves in to initiate a warfare with Satan, using again the seed of the woman, children born of the woman. But ultimately, it would center on Jesus Christ, who was virgin born, who would carry this war of God to a decisive victory in a battle. And now this brings us, to our place. We know that as history unfolded, the world walked away from God and reorganized into nations. We know that the nations worshiped idols and came under false gods. We know that the Old Testament calls the false gods. The Hebrew word is the shadim, and that's a word for demons. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, and we read about it here with the great rulers, authorities, these cosmic forces. And it's true that with human beings, while nations operate on the ground, again, you know, it's much bigger than what people do, the way people reason. There's always a vertical dimension of spiritual power and authority and force that unites people into nations, into collective groups. And there is a huge empire of evil, Satan, who took a third of the angels with him, and they represent a cross-section of the whole hierarchy of angels that God created. And they all get their place in the kingdom of Satan as now he governs the nations, because Satan himself is not God. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. But just like a great king, his authority is represented everywhere through the governors and the levels of authority that form a network throughout the kingdom to distribute that authority. And so the world is now under the spiritual empire of evil. And anybody who would be a missionary and evangelist and work with people, or even in building churches, will very quickly realize that when you're preaching the gospel, when you're doing the work of Christ, you're never merely dealing and struggling with flesh and blood. Yes, you are struggling over flesh and blood, and that means humans with human nature. But there's always so much more involved, and there is huge spiritual authority and power beyond our ability. We could never defeated. The law of Moses was given to human beings to give human beings their responsibility. But the law of Moses could not get rid of sin, and the law of Moses could not defeat the devil. We know that Israel always came under the reign of idolatry, and all of those idols are simply masks of demons. The law is weak, and it was designed to prove human utter weakness. And therefore, to give the demonstration needed for us to appreciate the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, he came into this world. And it was through his crucifixion that Satan lost his foothold, because he got it through sin. And Christ died for sin to remove it before God. And then in his resurrection, Satan and his demon bosses and workers and authorities were stripped away in terms of the relationship between God and mankind in Christ, because they could no longer get in between there. And now through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is a man seated at the highest level of authority, at the side of God the Father, above all of the hierarchy of authority that is heavenly and spiritual. So God has won his victory, and Satan can never touch Christ again. Jesus Christ will never be defeated again. He'll never be crucified again. He has eternally conquered. But the war is not over, because while Satan and his empire of evil lost their hold through sin to stand between mankind and God and hold their position even up against God through his law, they've lost that in Christ. And yet they're not removed from earth and from the ground. Though defeated, they're still left there. And now they're in their last ditch battle and scramble to see if they can foil this. And it all goes back to Genesis 1 and the plan that God set up. Man has to be God's image. And that means that God, who is spiritual, he does not have a physical body. Is now God a physical being, man with a body in the physical world, and man has to represent God on the ground. When it comes to the relationship with God in the image of God, that is taken care of with Christ. But what about walking on the ground? What about holding earth with our feet on earth for God, so that as things are placed under us, they are in a relationship with God? And that is the one outstanding issue in this battle. Can mankind, brought into a relationship with God as a flesh and blood being, standing on the ground, hold the ground for God? That's the issue today. And believe me, that's a pretty tough job. And so we now need to look at the scale of this war. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, I want to just make a distinction that everybody who thinks about war, especially generals, have to work with. There's a difference between a war and a battle. A battle is the actual skirmish, the conflict carried out on the ground. And you can win a battle. You can win 100 battles and still lose the war. And after the battle is over, the war still continues. Even if there's a truce, even if there's quiet on the ground, the war continues. Because the war is the state of things. The battle is simply the action on the ground. Now, Paul realized that we as Christians need perspective here. Because indeed, the battles of this war are fought with flesh and blood. They are fought by us as human beings, redeemed, with the Spirit of God indwelling us. But we are flesh and blood beings. And all of our problems come through flesh and blood beings. You know, we got to remember this, that there's no such thing on earth as abstract sin. Sin always walks in boots with feet that are carrying heads, real people. And it's very, very hard to distinguish the sin from the sinner, because quite frankly, apart from sinners, sin wouldn't have an existence. Would you agree? Now, of course, that can give us tunnel vision because we think that all our problems are simply human problems. And so, you know, I can listen to somebody and he has a beef with God and he spins out an argument against God, trying to enlist reason and truth against God. I can see that the argument is inconsistent, it's problematic, it's narrow-minded, and I can blow the argument apart. But do I win the person? I don't even win the battle by the argument, never mind the war. And how often a victory in this world really shows you your weakness. That after you have done everything in psychologizing and rationalizing and ordering and managing people, you're defeated. And you begin to realize that you're dealing with way more than human nature. That's why science and psychologists and all the people who endlessly want to study human beings can never crack the riddle of human problems and evil. You know what the Bible says? Remember, mankind is created in the image of God. And what's really working through man is the highest heavens to earth. There's way more. It's just like in a battle, you know, you might be a major and you might lead your troops and you might be very good at winning skirmishes on the ground. And yet you realize that the generals are bungling it. The war effort, you know, we're always winning, but the war is being lost. And I believe that this is what Paul wants us to realize. The scale of this war is huge. It really is true. You deal with the smallest little problem, maybe with a teenager in high school. And it might be a little issue over some truth, some Christian moral value, gender identity, love, and all those little human things that we think could be very easy to manage. But the parent will very quickly realize behind the teenager's decision, and he doesn't even realize it, there are layers of authority. There's the culture. There's the pop culture, the entertainment, the whole movie context. There is the educational authority with its layers, right from the kindergarten teacher to the administration at all its levels, to the university level, to all of the intellectual thinking. There's media, there's government, there's laws. And you begin to realize there's one little issue that we have to battle with will eventually involve the cosmos at the human level, right? And then now get your head above it. You might trace your little battle with the teenager all the way up the layers of human authority and power that are fighting through your little teenager's decisions, invading your home, invading your life, invading your church. And once you have analyzed all the human players, you know what the Bible says? Look higher. You're dealing with someone, and if you want to argue with him, I tell you, he's too smart for you. He was created the highest and the most brilliant and the most intelligent, the anointed cherub. You're dealing with demon bosses. And then you look around and you realize that's true. That while Satan has deluded people to be blind to the spiritual reality, and yet, you know, when they argue, when they give you that look, they themselves give you the toad that they are submitting to a cosmic principle. They have a duty to bow. They hold you to the highest moral obligation to surrender to their principles, as irrational as they might be. Don't you get that feel? It comes with an authority and a weight. And then sometimes we as Christians really feel small. And as it encloses us and God leaves us in our weakness, we shrink and we shrink and we shrink. And the danger is that as we allow our church world, our family world, our personal world, our moral world, our spiritual world to shrink, that it ultimately basically shrinks into our little closet, and then even within the closet, it shrinks to simply be as small as the distance between our two ears. And then in our own thinking, even there, it shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks. Of course, that's part of the strategy that Satan has built, this huge, big empire that makes God's people feel so small. And then he wants us to think small, shrink, Christ that he eventually evaporates from any reality of life on the ground. You only have a vapor of a hope that when you die, you go to heaven, but leave earth and life on earth to the devil. Isn't that sometimes what happens with Christians? Now the Bible says, hold it. Think big. Recognize in the smallest the big empire you're fighting. Always look up, and the smaller it makes you feel, the bigger it appears. When you look at yourself, you'll shrink. But use it as an occasion to see how big Christ is. He's over it all. And everything that God has attained in Christ is for us. And when you look up, he'll elevate you, and he will engage you with this war at its full scale. And you know, I really do believe that this is a big issue toward the war strategy. Is, you know, if you really listen to the world, it has a tremendous intimidation strategy. It happened actually with the U.S. under the presidency of Ronald Reagan, because he was determined to win the Cold War. And the way he did it is he realized that America had more economic power and clout than the Soviet Union. And so he began to pose big and project dreams and schemes of Star Wars. And of course he couldn't pull it off. America did not have the means to pull off this big war that would ultimately be waged among the stars. But his strategy was simply to scare the Soviet Union and to try to keep up with the dream, and then in the process to bankrupt their economy, and the whole thing collapses. Why do I say that? Because, you know, that's sometimes exactly what happens to us. The world comes against us. And yes, it's big, so much bigger than us. And we can really get defeated if we don't get a perspective on this war. And especially if we do not have the confidence that the bigger the opposition appears, the greater should be our appreciation in real terms of authority and power of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Because if not, you can skirmish, you can bankrupt yourself in the intimidation and the fright. Anyways, let's move on to the strategy we've already looked at. Keep perspective. In a war, you can never lose yourself merely on the ground in the battles and the skirmishes. You always got to keep your eye on the magnitude of this war and its whole extent. And now, as far as the strategy, the specific strategy is concerned, we read of it in the second part of verse 11. Paul says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 13, the second part of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, Christians, read very carefully. Because what Paul is basically saying is our key strategy is not offensive, but defensive. What you have to do is hold your ground and stand. And to do that, what you have to do is resist and withstand. And if you can resist simply to hold your stand, you have won. You're a total winner. Now, let's open that up a little bit. I'm going to go back to where the war began in the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you one thing God didn't do is come to Adam and say, no, Adam, I've created you. You've got this garden, it's yours. I'm going to warn you, my top angel has become my enemy. He's not here in the garden, but he's going to come in, you know, over the wastelands, and he's going to try to get in. So Adam, you know, the real strategy is a good offense is the best defense. So why don't you leave this garden and hunt this guy down and try to destroy him before he gets into the garden and ruins this. That's not the way the Bible's written. This might be the way we would write the story if we made it up. It's the way a lot of Christians behave, but it's not the script. What did God do? God put Adam in the garden. God left Adam ignorant about the devil. In effect, God says, Adam, mind your own business. Work the garden. And what God did was he gave Adam his limits. And he says, I just want you to do one thing. Keep yourself at the level at which I've created you within your limits, and don't try to take it upon yourself to decide right and wrong for yourself and so become God. In other words, keep yourself as the image of God and do not transgress your limits and try to become God yourself. That is the sum and substance of that first law. So Adam actually had a real easy position. Enjoy the garden. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy everything. Just keep yourself within your limits. You have everything you need. Try not to lose your ground here. Now Satan came in, and what did he do? He attacked that. And he engaged Adam and Eve to get off of their created ground, to transgress those limits. And once they moved off of the ground on which God had placed them, they fell. Satan got in. They're out of the garden now. And Satan won the first round. Now, you see, let's look at Jesus Christ, because God's ways are always very consistent. The same principle holds for us. We know that the gospel teaches, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to it. Do you realize that you did not have to do anything to gain your position in salvation? You did not have to do anything to put yourself into a place or space of favor with God. You could not do a single thing to gain anything for yourself. It's all been done for you, just like Adam. Adam couldn't create himself. Adam didn't have to plant his own garden. Adam had to do nothing. Everything in his world was a work of God. It was a gift of God. Adam lived by faith. And this is the first great message of the Bible. Christian, you can gain nothing for yourself by your own effort, because God doesn't want you to do anything, because God alone is creator, and he'll never give the glory of the creator to his creature. And do you remember that the original sin involved man trying to be self-made and not to accept himself as a gift of God? And let's be clear on that. But like Adam, God says, I've made you, I've created the garden, I've set you up. Don't you take it upon yourself now to make yourself more than I've made you. All that Adam had to do was hold his ground. Do you realize that to overcome the tempter via Eve, Adam would have simply had to speak one word. No. It's as simple as it is. Hold your ground. Don't be moved off of it. But that's where Satan attacks. He just moved in to move, first of all, in the mind, and working through the web of relationships to move Eve and then Adam off of the ground that God had placed them. And once they were off the ground, they were defeated. And you know, the same is true of us as Christians. We have a position in Christ. We cannot add to it. We can do nothing to gain it for ourselves. It's all given, but our feet are on the ground. Our duty is by the Spirit to walk in the Lord. And quite frankly, Satan has but one strategy, and all the principalities and powers and all the demons only have one way of getting it over you: get you to sidestep, to step off of the ground of grace on which you stand by faith. This is true. And I've seen this practically. The believer knows that they believe in God by faith. And they have a strong faith. It might even be a faith that they developed when they were little children. Because Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden they are seduced, maybe at university or in high school, to basically say, why don't you try to hold your faith, not on the grounds of faith as given by God, but on humanistic grounds, and let's start trying to derive it logically, philosophically. And a lot of Christians get seduced thinking, I'm missing something. And invariably, as they step off the ground of faith and try to maneuver on the ground set by unbelief and attacks on God, They get wrapped up and they get lost. And you know, this is also the case in terms of our spiritual life. The whole world, and it's satanic in the end, puts one pressure on us. Christians, abandon the ground of salvation in Christ. Leave it to the abstract. When it comes to life in your body, forget about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will work your body and sanctify you and so on, and begin to put your salvation over your problems. Put it all on the secular ground of pseudoscience and rationalization and the way the world goes. And Christians are just en masse moving off the ground. And you know what we're seeing? Churches are just imploding. Christianity is just exploding. It's true. The strategy is very, very simple. Know your ground, hold it. But to hold it, you have to withstand. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I tell you what, you're never sent out to attack the devil. Devil's looking for you. You don't need to find him. You'll get your encounters with the devil because, quite frankly, he's looking for you. All that you need to do is hold your ground and resist. By the way, I could easily preach a whole sermon on that because it even happens in child-rearing, in marriages even. All of a sudden, your spouse might come home and be infected with a spiritual virus and have picked up some brainy idea out there. And then work it to move you and the marriage and then the family off the ground of Scripture. I tell you, your first strategy is to resist. Say, honey, my obligation is to God. This is not biblical. Oh, there might be a flap. Oh, there might be a little bit of rage and a bit of noise. Can you just stand and withstand a little bit of emotional energy? And I found that even with kids, teenagers come home, they pick up ideas from school or from wherever, from their friends. They get pushy. I'll tell you what the first strategy is. Know your ground and hold it, if it's biblical. And your whole power is in the power to withstand and then to stand. And I have found that most problems I've solved with people, even in the church, are not solved by what I did, but what I didn't do. And what I mean is, first of all, to not give in, to know your ground. They know what that ground is if you have shared time of life in the Lord with them, and not to move, be solid, and to resist everything that is coming upon you. And James does give us his confidence. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Now, we can see this with Jesus. Jesus didn't go to hunt out the devil. The Spirit put him out in the wilderness. And the devil always knows how to hunt and tempt a hungry person. The devil comes to him. And how did Jesus overcome the devil? The devil tries to strike him where God's word was spoken. You are my son in whom I'm well pleased. The devil comes in and says, if you are the son of God, let me give you some advice. Jesus says, hey, hold it. I want to take my advice from the word of God. Oh, the devil says, well, if you like the word of God, then if you're the son of God, here's a scripture. Try to fulfill it. Jesus quotes in other scriptures and says, hold it. You got to stand with all the scriptures. I don't take my advice from the devil tricking out with the word of God. I'm going to just put it on obedience to God's command. That's what I stand by. And you know, the devil is moving against him. All that Jesus did is resisted him. You'll notice that Jesus never says, if I'm the son of God, I'll show you what that means. Boom! And the devil, he is exploded. Isn't that the way sort of that we would do it in Star Wars Christianity? Here comes the devil. Boom! Jesus is a Jedi. Hey, listen. Jesus took the humblest and the weakest position that a man can take, obedience. And he only quoted scripture that applied to Israelites in the wilderness. And what Jesus showed is all you have to do is resist, and then the devil leaves him. And then when Jesus moved out after that, all the demons, as soon as they saw Jesus, they recognized and says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. You'll notice something. Jesus never hunted out a demon. He was not a person who's saying, okay, you know, give me a report. Where are there demons around here? And let's go and hunt down demons and be a ghostbuster. Jesus never did that. Jesus carried out God's will, and it was demons that attacked him. And they tried to take over the proclamation of the gospel and telling the world who Jesus is. And Jesus says, shut up and get out of there. And so you'll notice that Jesus was only holding his ground when he cast out demons. And I think we as Christians got to realize this, that this is the great strategy. But because of original sin, it throbs within our flesh. We want to get out there, and we want to be Ghostbusters, and we want to be powerful. I could tell you story after story of Christians I've had to deal with who are Ghostbusters, who one way or another want to be aggressive. They do not simply want to hold their ground in Christ as given in Christ. They want to move off that ground and move on to the world's ground, and the devil is the ruler of the world, and fight the devil's battles on the devil's ground, and they all get wasted and often bring down families and churches and Christianity with them into the ruin. Now, we move from strategy to the supply. In verse 11 and verse 13, we read about the armor of God. That's what we have to put on. Now, I want to point something out to you. I can't give you all the scriptural proof right now because of time and attention span, but maybe I'll do it later. If you analyze this theme of the armor of God, it really goes back to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the background is this, that there was nobody left on earth to do God's work against God's enemies. So God says, I'm going to fight my own battle. And God arms himself. And God goes out single-handedly and wins the war all on his own. And we know that that's the message of the gospel. There was not one man who could defeat Satan. Not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Elijah. You'll notice that these men of God, they lived, they died. And when they died, I'm thinking of old Mr. Johnson. He had troubles of his own. He had an old yellow cat that wouldn't leave his home. And I remember that song we had to sing. He tried everything he could to get rid of that cat, but the cat came back. The very next day, the cat came back. Now, that's a little parable of the devil. Quite frankly, you can be strong, you can be powerful, you can resist the devil, you can do great things for God. Once your act is off the scene, the devil's back. And it all goes back to the default settings. The next generation has to fight its own war. Do you agree with that? And I think we have to be very realistic here that in the end, no human being can defeat the devil. No human being can really win this war. So God says, I'm going to do it myself. And in the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to arm myself, put on my armor, and single-handedly, I will win the victory. That's grace. Now, God did that in Jesus Christ. He's the God-man who came. And it really is true that only Jesus Christ, as God in flesh, could encounter the devil and his whole kingdom. And he defeated that kingdom through his death on the cross, because his blood alone removed sin before God. And in his resurrection, we have the triumph of life over this kingdom of death. Sin and death are defeated. Jesus Christ alone holds the position in the heavenly hierarchy that is higher than Satan's. No other created angel could put himself over the devil because it would be a violation of created order. So even Michael has to honor the devil's office, even though the devil's mean. There's a big lesson. Maybe one day I should preach a sermon on that one. And there is only one person who has entered the created world, and that is God become flesh, who has gained the position over the devil, above every name. Now, there's a man who's holding that position authority. God has won. Now God is saying, you know what? You Christians are left on the ground to hold the ground for me while Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You just have to fight now a resistance. Listen, you can't fight this war and gain your position. That's gained by God in Christ. You just have to hold it. But what Paul is saying is this. You need the armor of God. Now, what he means by that is not an armor that God gives you. What he means by that is the armor that God put on to gain the victory. It's the very armor that God wore. And that's what faith is about. That God has done it, and we participate in God's action. Now, when Paul goes through this armor, he is really going over those things that God used in Jesus Christ to defeat the devil. And don't you dare put on anything in this war that you don't get from God's action as a participation in the way he won this battle. And you know, that's, I believe, one of the big mistakes, strategic blunders with fatal consequences. And that is Christians try to put on armor that Jesus Christ didn't wear. Jesus Christ was not a psychologist. Don't you put that on to deal with the problems of sin in human life. Jesus Christ was not a philosopher. Don't you put that on and try to win. Try to basically say, okay, Jesus, you know, you did your thing. But obviously, there are issues out there that you didn't do that we have to do, and we have to go to the world and purchase its armor to fight it. That's a losing game. Now, Paul goes on and he says, put on the whole armor. Now, this is also very important because that brings us back to our main theme, big picture Christianity. Put on the whole armor. The danger with Christians is this. Some Christians will say, you know, we see that the big problem with the churches is that there is a lack of good, sound biblical doctrine. So we're going to stand on doctrine. And you know what? They stand very strong and they might even have the right doctrine, but it's all about doctrine. But I'm going to tell you, don't think the devil is that foolish that he's only going to take on doctrine. Because while we are standing and fighting there, all of a sudden we realize, hey, the enemy has vanquished. They're not before us anymore and fighting us on this ground. And we think we got victory. And then we turn around and we realize, you know what, they're coming in from behind. And perhaps on issues of practical Christianity, they're just wiping us out. And by the time we notice and we do a shoulder check, we realize that we have lost. And so you realize that it's not enough just to stand for doctrine. You also have to stand for this and for that. Now, let's use an illustration. You know, marriage is in crisis. So Christians can rally and say, it's focus on the family, it's focus on marriage. We are a marriage-focused church, a family-friendly church. Good. Well, not really that good. Because quite frankly, that while you're defending marriage and while you're defending the institution of family, chances are that you're being defeated on all other sides. Because marriage is not the issue that covers everything. I'll tell you what. This is an all-out war. Anything goes from the devil's point of view. And there is endless shifting and strategizing. And if the battle is lost in this way, the forces come back in that way. And there's one thing, you know, while human beings die, you can't get rid of demons. You know, if Jesus Christ cast them out of some madman, they go into a herd of pigs. And the demons terrorize the economy so that the people ask Jesus to leave. While demons could not drive Jesus out of a region, people could ask him to leave, and Jesus had the politeness to leave. And then the demon says, okay, you know what? We're back. So what did the demons do? Ha ha. We got people to ask Jesus to leave. We're back, and now they possess the area entirely because people don't want Jesus back. You see what's happening? You're dealing with a cosmic battle that'll never go away, that is endlessly shifting and turning. And you say, well, if it's that big, is there no rest? No, there is no rest while we're on earth. Even when you die, you're fighting your last battle for the Lord, for your own soul, that there you don't despair, but for your family and the people that you leave behind, as your last testimony that even death does not defeat the work of salvation. Isn't that beautiful? That your last war and your last victory will be in the way you die? What am I trying to say? The evil day is the present day. God lets Satan use every strategy. Bring it on! And the true Church of Christ will in the end have defeated that empire of darkness by standing and withstanding, and every scheme of the devil is trash because you win if you can just stand. Then you hold the ground for the Lord who is the head in heaven. So what that means is the spiritual war now puts a demand on us. We have to put on the armor of God. We have to fight in God's way, in God's story, with his strategy, and with the means by which he conquered and by which he fought. That means we have to learn God. I want to tell you one real trick of the devil to get Christians interested in learning about the devil and about demons. They're so tricky and slippery that, quite frankly, you don't get any further ahead. You better know God and get to know all of God and get to know all of God's story. And perhaps that subject that might not scratch you where you itch right now, and you think, that's not what I really need to learn right now in my struggles in marriage and family and economy and so on, is precisely probably the subject that you need to listen to, because it's telling you something about God, and that at one point you are going to need it. And you have to put it all on as armor. And that's Ephesians. Now, I'm just going to close with one little insight on Ephesians, and I hope to take this up in the new year. This section that we've read about the armor of God is what I call a creative conclusion. And what I mean is it's the conclusion to the entire letter of Ephesians. But it's not a boring conclusion that just repeats the main themes. Now we have talked about this, 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 and this. And you yawn and say, well, thanks, I already knew that. No, it's a creative conclusion in the sense that it takes up a whole new theme, and it takes all of the themes of Ephesians and weaves it into. It's a review of the whole letter, but in its application to the war. Now, what that means is to really understand what Paul is talking about in the whole armor of God, you have to go back and trace every piece of this discussion to its theme as it has been unfolded in the letter and put it on. So it's huge. That's why I wouldn't dare expound it today. But maybe we'll get a chance to actually opening that up. But for now, we've only done the overview. Get the big picture. You know what we're going to learn now? Is get to know God and Christ in the big picture and be interested. Every piece of it is part of God's armor and strategy by which God and Christ has already defeated the empire of evil. And you need every piece of it for you to be able to withstand and then to stand.